Thank you, Pastor. I'm always grateful when somebody who's never really been around my ministry risks his reputation to let me come. So thank you. I appreciate that a great deal. And I always remember that he's got plenty of time to clean up anything I say after I'm gone, too. He'll have the last word. So, but it's a blessing to share these hours with you. And those of you that have been through the various sessions, I appreciate your arranging your schedules to do that. I'm always aware that when you have extra services, that it is a responsibility to adjust your lives, and I know that that's not always the easiest, so thank you for doing that. And I do pray that God will just make these hours to be reaffirming in your hearts for the preciousness of the Word of God. And that's without any question my heart's desire for you, to see that kind of a testimony of God's Word as it has preciously been provided to us. I appreciate all of the efforts that have gone into coordinating each of the details of this time together, and I'll share more about that in the morning service, but I know that the theme song, that was a new one to me that I've not heard before. Thank you for just that way of amplifying the importance of God's Word together. I know that whenever you find yourself dealing with a topic, you try to say, how can I put that into a correlation with something that people will relate to in their lives every day? And we've been dealing with, first of all, the reliability of Scripture, then the profitability is a little more of our direction. I'd like to sort of today, in this session as well as the morning service, really get it into the tennis shoes of our lives, or the sandals, or whatever you wear, or the bare feet. I don't mind if you just are barefooted. But you know, the imagery of that is sometimes, I think, illustrated in ways that I draw upon, and I put each of these sessions around a song, and so this song that I have for this session, which we're not going to sing, I really want the words to be ours that we draw upon, brings us to a focus in this session that I'm referencing as the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. You know, in a world that's constantly searching, you stop to think that we have a world that is absolutely consumed with trying to find. I think it's part of the human nature for us to know and to seek to know. But when it comes to the Word of God, I'm here to say without any apology, and a couple of you have given me a little bit of a, you know, little slur remarks about my my opinionation. I will say without any shame, I'm not afraid to be dogmatic where I believe God's Word is, and in a world of ambiguity, this is a great time to be dogmatic. And if that offends you, be offended. You know, how's that for my, you know, personality? You know, if you don't like it, so what? You know, I really am not that careless, but I am that convicted. And with God's help, I do believe these are days when we can, not with arrogance, but with confidence, know right and wrong, and no truth and error. And so it's our responsibility, when God has gone to the effort, as we've seen, we've talked about some of those, and those of you that have not been some of the, you know, the sessions, we talked about, you know, the marvel of this book is, you know, it encompasses 1,600 years of composition, so over a period of 1,600 years it's been given to us. Over 40 persons were engaged in the writing of this with one author, the Spirit of God, but you have the multiplicity of writers. You have the multiplicity of languages, the multiplicity of cultures, all of those things. I mean, we're struggling to adjust from one, you know, group of persons to the next. You know, we have all of these adjustments we make for millennials. That's just one generation difference. Or for now, Xers. I mean, and we analyze our culture on such a short term. Fathom the magnitude of God's Word over all of those things. This is a miraculous book. And it's an evidence of God's capacity to get His message to us. And it was not a mystery message. As I've said a couple of times, the Bible was never intended to be a book of mystery or difficulty of comprehension. Most of its existent years have been used in a way that's only been hearing rather than even reading. We've had far more centuries of time where the Bible was only heard and not even held. Fathom that for a moment. And I like to point that out because, truthfully, then you say, in its understanding, it was designed by God to be such that a person who gave attentive hearing to it could understand it. It didn't take analysis of dissecting, and I'm not opposed to intense study of God's Word, and I'm so thankful to have a copy of the Scriptures, but I think that we have sometimes exaggerated its complication when in reality it was designed to be a simple and communicated message. God wanted His message to be understood. And so with a sense of gratitude, but also assurance, you know, except you become as little children. And I love that description because truthfully, all of us must come with that spirit to the Scriptures, to be taught, to be accessible to the Spirit of God's work. And so this book is sufficient. This particular first stanza of this song, How Firm a Foundation, most of this song relates to the one who provides that foundation, the Spirit of, or the Lord Jesus Himself. But these opening words, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say? There's my point. It's sufficient. There's nothing else He's got to say to us. We don't need a new message. What more can He say than He said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. What a wonderful way to capture this thought of sufficiency. Now the text goes on in the following stanzas to give us this reassurance because of His sufficiency. And so just as a means of introduction, fear not, I'm with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. Guess what? The rest of these stanzas are drawing upon truths of the Word of God that give us that wonderful relationship to Him. Can you think of a passage of Scripture that says, I'm with thee? Yeah. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Or as He goes back to heaven, lo, I'm with thee even unto the end of the age. What wonderful assurance. Fear not, I'm with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. Those are such rich, strong words of sufficiency. Our Lord provides through His Word to let us know He's all of those things. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. Aren't you glad that God gives us in the face of even struggles and turmoil, the assurance of His companionship and help? I don't have the privilege to know what might be on your hearts today, but some of you right now might be going through some very difficult, challenging things that is, you know, unknown to me. But God promises, I'll be with thee, thy trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. That phrase is maybe a little awkward in its rendition of wording, but it simply means God uses those trials to purge and strengthen us, to make us more like Himself. And so the difficulties of life are God's tools for training. I often say God takes His children through trials, not away from them. The most overrated and abused portion of Scripture in many ways for Christians is the one occasion where Paul encountered a difficult circumstance of trying to go in a direction of ministry and a door was closed. But can I just tell you, that's one illustration in comparison to scores of illustrations where difficulties were faced and God took them through those things. It was not a closed door. In just an illustration, I have students occasionally after about 6 or 8 weeks into the start of a school year who all of a sudden are facing the reality of college, and they'll maybe come to my office and say, Dr. A, I think the Lord's leading me to drop out of school. And I'll say, well, tell me about that. I'm having a tough time with, this class, and, I don't particularly like my roommate, and, this really wasn't what I, And after they get done with their list of reasons why they're leaving, I say, so? I'm not insensitive. I just want to say, so? God uses all of those things to help us be more. And you can run from it and be less, or you can stay with it and be more, whichever it's going to be. And I really believe you take God's children from a Joseph to a, a Moses to a Joshua, the Lord Jesus Himself. Aren't you glad He went through the agonies of Gethsemane and Calvary for us? Didn't quit? And so He sanctifies us, develops us. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient. There's a good verse of Scripture. My grace is sufficient for thee. Strength is made perfect in trials. All of these phrases drawing upon portions of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. The flame shall not harm thee. That's an imagery that you can relate to. Got a Bible occasion, narrative, where that happened?
The children in the fiery furnace didn't even smell smoky when they got done. You know, what a great illustration. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Isn't it amazing how these phrases of this portion of just hymnody are so enrichly embedded in truths of Scripture? And so with that in mind, how firm a foundation the Word of God is to us. And then this one, the soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. I'm so thankful that I'm not at the mercy of the enemy, aren't you? Even if I have an enemy who assaults me in either literal or just, you know, emotional or just accusative ways, I'm never at the mercy of the enemy as a child of God. I'm always within the parameters of his care. I sometimes say it this way, there's nothing that will enter into my life today that has not passed through the permissive fingers of a hand of God. And I take that with confidence. And does that mean every one of my days are, you know, just glowing, wonderful days? No, not at all. But what a great privilege. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake. That sounds rather, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Now, I don't know if the writer of the hymn knew this, but that's a pretty good rendition of Hebrews 13:5. Because that passage has the multiplicity of reference when it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's the way we translate it or maybe know it, but it literally in its original context or rendition is, I will never under any circumstances, under any conditions, under any terms. It's this amplification of the exhaustive impossibility of God's abandonment to us. I'll never, 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 never forsake you. And in a world that is with constant disappointment and persons that let you down, I'm sure if we took time this morning, just about everybody in this room could identify a situation where you've been let down by somebody. Someone that you counted on that, you know, forsook you. Can I just tell you? You can leave today as a child of God, and we've not made much reference to this. I don't have the privilege of knowing your relationship to Jesus Christ. But if you don't know for sure that you're saved, all of these guarantees I'm talking about are not yours until you've trusted him as personal Lord and Savior. So you need to be saved to have this wonderful surrounding network of assurance, the sufficiency of the Word of God. And I promise you, you can leave today and never be lonely again if you really keep that relationship with Jesus Christ vibrant. One of my tasks through these years of ministry, Pastor kindly referenced, my wife and I joined the staff as staff members 40 years ago, and then the Lord so directed that the direction of the school was that I became president 35 years ago. And through these years, I wouldn't even begin to try and count because it doesn't really matter. But my life is pretty much in a constant mode of travel. That's just the nature of what goes with the task. And that's just life. And so I usually travel alone, not because I think that that's particularly heroic or not everybody does, but my wife and I made decision at the very beginning of this that we were not going to in any way jeopardize the well-being of our family. And she has responsibilities. She's the one that works. I just travel, you know. And so, but the truth is she teaches at the college and has responsibilities with some of the activities on campus with the ladies and the married students and all. But all that to say, I spend a lot of time alone. And years ago, I developed this particular practice, which I don't boast of, but I share. Most of the time, my travels are in a car, just because of the nature of those assignments. And I determined years ago that I was going to use my time in travel to strengthen my walk with God. And so I travel most of the time in silence. I don't listen to tapes and music and radio and all that. You know, we have such a noisy world, I love the privilege of silence. Now, a car's noisy with traffic. I'm understanding that. But the truth is, there's something precious about being still and pondering and giving your heart's attention to God. My travels have strengthened my prayer life. I'm sure that if persons were observant as I go down the road and they would be maybe adjacent to me in a congested traffic situation, They might wonder what I'm doing. Of course, these days with, you know, telephone services, they don't necessarily think that way. But I talk a lot when I travel to God. And I do it out loud because it makes me more conscious about what I'm doing. And I'm not boasting. I'm just sharing my life as to this privilege of not having loneliness, the sufficiency of the Scripture. I work on memorization of Scripture as I travel. I think that the Word of God richly dwelling, and that means it's at home in my heart, is important. I'm not trying to exalt myself. I'm just trying to let you know life is the privilege of an engagement and a relationship of intimacy with God if we intentionally make it that. If our focus is with that attention. And so instead of being so quickly captured by all of the distractions of our world, I do believe it's a healthy practice to find yourself insulated, not isolated, but insulated from the world in which we live. And make intentional, you know, decisions to make that happen. This is something also I learned recently. I was actually traveling with one of our other staff members to an event. It came close to mealtime. And through the years, I started this in my early years because when I first became president, the school was in some precarious circumstances financially. So I chose not to eat while I traveled. Now, don't feel sorry for me. I'm just fine. I've had more food than I should have ever had in my lifetime. But the truth is this, so we're going down the road and this person says, Dr. A, are we going to stop and eat lunch? I said, oh, yeah, that's right. I mean, I forgot. You're with me. I don't usually do that. And so I'm not heroic. I'm just telling you, there are ways you can intentionally give yourself to God in ways that enrich your relation to Him. And you don't ever have to be lonely. One of the songs I sing to myself regularly in travel is, I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. I wish I could tell you how many times I've sung that song weeping because of a heavy heart. I'm not complaining, but I'm thankful for His companionship. Now, all of that to give a backdrop to sufficiency. Now, we're going to look at some illustrations of the sufficiency. If you would turn to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119. And this is intentionally going to be very explicit around some scripture passage to see this sufficiency. This is really probably going to be more I'm graduating from just the teaching mode that I was instructed to sort of utilize and appropriate to this occasion. Now, this is going to be a hybrid preaching and teaching, and in the morning service, beware. You know, take due notice. I love to preach God's Word because that's what God says. Preach the Word. So having said that, the sufficiency of Scripture, first of all, I want to challenge us in the sufficiency of Scripture to think biblically. Think biblically. I know that we should find ourselves with our minds and our thinking so captivated and saturated with Scripture that everything that we encounter and decide is filtered through a spiritual reference point. But it takes the ability to have that in your mind. And so I give you this passage, Psalm 119:97 is a verse that's just one of many that could be used, but it happens to be one that I've selected for this to think biblically. Psalm 119:97, oh, how love I thy law. Now, there's the starting point to thinking biblically. I must love the Bible. Do you really love the Bible? Now, it's easy for us to say, yeah, I love the Bible. But the evidence of love, it's like, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Obey the Word. And so love is not measured by emotional sentimentality or some, you know, really sweet, you know, warm and fuzzy. No, real love is measured by intentional compliance and obedience to the Word of God. And so if I'm going to love the law of God, I'm going to demonstrate that by knowing the Word of God and so that I know what I'm supposed to do to demonstrate my love, and that's keep it. And so, oh, how love I thy law. And then this, it is my meditation all the day. I think I was sharing this maybe with Jenny. Was it yesterday, Jenny? You and I were talking about meditation. Yeah, at the home. And by the way, they've been so gracious, and I've appreciated their hospitality so much there, as you well know. But we were talking about this area of meditation. You know, meditation in our world is usually the absence of thought. I'm under some tree somewhere in some meadow with nobody around, and I'm zombied. Probably drinking coffee, which is helping make me zombie. Yeah, that's an inside story for those of you who know I don't like coffee, and I'm sort of famously known for that. That's why the students on Staff Appreciation Day, as a gift to all of the staff members, they give one that's tailored to their need. You know what they give me? A bag of coffee. I say, that's all right. There's less dope on the market. I'll throw it away. No. Yeah, that's all right. Or I jokingly say, you know, I don't drink coffee because I want to preach against addictions, you know, and all of this. But having said that, I really just don't like coffee. You can have it all you want and it won't offend me. But the truth is this. Meditation is not the absence of thought. Biblical meditation is the determination of a very, you know, decided or determined thought. It literally means in the Old Testament, meditation literally means to orally recite to yourself. That's what the word meditation means. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Meditation requires the oral resuscitation of the Bible. And take into consideration when that was given to Joshua, they didn't have personal copies of the Bible, so the only way that they could really capture thinking about the Bible was to have memorized it in a way that they could then recite it to themselves. And so may I just say, to think biblically, I think at the very get-go, requires memorization of Scripture. In today's world of convenient accessibility to the Bible by means of devices, tragically, this is just an observation, it's not a criticism, but observation, students that come to us today memorize less than they have in the past. Because instead of memorizing, they just punch a button and have it. Can I just tell you, seeing it and having it is not the same as memorizing it. And so I just dare you, and for you that are, you know, in the season of life where you consider yourself past the ability to memorize, can I just tell you something? You memorize, it just takes more work to do it. I know you do that because when you bought that new device that you got, which was convenient to your world, whether it's a microwave or a smartphone or whatever, you eventually learned how to use it without reading the directions. You know how you did that? You used it over and over and over again until you got it down and you memorized it. So we can memorize at every stage of life. It's a muscle of the brain. Just maybe takes more work as we get older because we have, you know, more up there, and so it's more traffic that's congesting the memory modes. But the truth is, you know, God has given us the capacity if we give the attention to it. This is not rebuking you. It's just saying if we truly see the sufficiency of Scripture, let's show it by our attention to His Word. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And so think biblically is the sufficiency of Scripture, and then to live biblically. I have not used this passage in my reference, but I think it was yesterday when Pastor closed. He referenced in the closing prayer, Lord, help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. That great passage in James. I've given you this instead, Psalm 119:105. In the same passage, you do know that Psalm 119 is a chapter of the Bible that's about the Bible. Every verse but five has a reference directly to Scripture in some word or another. And so here, Psalm 119:105, a very familiar verse, probably memorized by you. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Pardon me, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. I did the wrong one there. That's okay. It's a good verse. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The reason I use that illustration is because, quite honestly, the imagery here is culturally pretty significant. In Bible times, they didn't have dusted on lights, didn't have flashlights, you know, didn't have these conveniences of lighting that we so take for granted. And so in the darkness of nighttime need of getting around, they would find themselves literally strapping small oil lamps to their feet. Now, just imagine this. I mean, they'd have small lamps that they would attach to their feet. And it doesn't take any imagination. Just imagine for a moment that it's dark. If you've ever been someplace where it's really dark, dark, I promise you, you know, you have to understand. Other than the lights of this moon, wasn't that a nice moon last night? Yeah. I said, where's my wife when I need her? You know, but having said that, apart from, you know, God's lighting at night, just imagine dark. It's hard for us to imagine that because there's so many places where light is shining that eventually affects our darkness. But make it dark. And then you're finding yourself needing to, you know, walk in that darkness. these small little lamps on the feet of the person were such that they would illumine very minusculely around the foot. I mean, there's not much light that goes up from a little, flame. But you know what? As they would progressively move down that path, it would give them the necessary illumination to make the next step. I think that's just a wonderful example of how God wants us to live. We take one step by faith, and as we exercise obedience to that step, God illumines more, and by step, by step, by step, we are able to move with knowledgeable awareness through the path of life. We live out the Word. That's why I say without any shame, for example. This is not a commercial. It's just a truth. Now, I believe that's why no matter what your occupational ambition is, the Word of God is the most important thing for you to know for life. If the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a guide to my path, if I don't know the Bible, I don't care what I know about an occupational skill, I don't have a clue what God wants apart from the Bible. And so it's always foundationally important to have God's Word to know what I should do. And thus, I say without shame, that's what every Christian should aspire to. Knowing the Word of God so thoroughly that I live biblically. Live biblically. The choices of purchase, the choices of my time, the choices of my relationships, the choices of my viewing, all of those things become important to my living biblically. Now, with that backdrop of the sufficiency of Scripture, I'd like to give you just a little bit of a quick overview, and now we turn to a New Testament passage on the efficiency of Scripture. This was the chapter that was brought to my attention by your pastor when he referenced this theme for the conference. I've not done a great deal of attention to it throughout this time, not intentionally to insult that focus, but I do with intentionality ask you to just note these very familiar verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, coming at the end of a chapter that is giving a description of our world. When Paul starts writing chapter 3 and says, know that in the last days perilous times will come, please know he was not, predicting or prophesying something that was, way off in the future. Last days biblically describe anything from the ascension of Christ until the rapture of the church. So the entire component, I could say in fairness, the church dispensation or the church age of time of God's work with his ministry on earth is all within the framework of the last days. So chapter 3 of Timothy is describing what Paul faced in his day and what will be faced until the rapture takes place prior to the tribulation period. And so when we come to this chapter, he gives a whole bunch of bad things. I mean, it's pretty, you can get really depressed real fast when you read this chapter. Apart from the fact you can say, wow, it sure describes life, because it is so accurate in so many ways. And truthfully, through the course of the cycles of centuries since the writing of this, there are times when some of these have been more apparent than others. Our country in some ways right now is in one of those decadent modes where circumstances of, disdain for God's truth are at a level that haven't always been the case in our country. And I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realistic optimist, okay? But the truth is this, that's the nature of our world. And so in that context, what's the solution to that? That's what verses 15, 16, and 17 are all about. Paul says, in light of the last days and the conditions that you're going to face, how do you face them? And here's the efficiency of Scripture that I want you to see very quickly as we see. First of all, we see the Scriptures give us life. Thank you, brother. I swallowed funny. It's not anything other than that. No, I've got a cough drop. It's just that I took a swallow at the same time I was talking, and that's never workable. I don't have the time, but I'm going to share it anyway. Every time I get water as I'm preaching, I remember my childhood where I thought it was woefully unfair when the preacher could drink, but my mama wouldn't let me drink sitting in the pew. It shows you how shallow my brain is. But I said, it's not fair. He's drinking water, and I'm sitting down here in the pew, and mama wouldn't let me have water in church. So I don't mind if you're drinking. Please know that that's
that culture has changed. When I grew up, you didn't bring water to church except for the preacher. But that's neither here nor there. I'm afraid that'll stay in the pulpit. Let's look at this scriptures that give life. Verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, from a child, Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous testimony of Timothy's privilege as a child in a home where the Word of God was obviously honored and referenced and taught. And I wasn't sure because of the Sunday school hour to what degree, you know, what age levels would be in here. I know probably the teens and the adults. I don't mean to suggest if there are children in here, that's not what should be. But my point is, if you've been reared, you know, I thank God that I was raised in a home where I can never remember not having the Bible as the focus. I mean, my parents were you know, in ministry at the time I was born, and you know, devotions were a faithful part of our family, morning and night. Now, I'm not suggesting that's how it has to be. In our personal home, when my wife and I got married, we chose to not have devotions twice a day as a family. Instead, we nurtured our children to have their personal devotions one of those times, and we had our family devotions another time. I'm not here to talk about family practices. I'm just saying I'm thankful for the rich heritage of the importance of the Word of God in my life from a child. And I'm indebted to God's grace to do that. Now, if you didn't have that privilege, may I just say, don't cop out and say, well, I've got excuses to not be something. No, you just have time to make, you know, hay while the sun shines right now. Take God's word right now and make it, you know, primary in your home and in your life. And if you're, you know, at a point where you said, well, we should have been doing it before now, okay, stop doing what you shouldn't be doing and start doing what you should. I mean, again, you know, I'm pretty opinionated, and so I might as well just get my opinions in while I can. I only have a few hours left. So this is our introduction to life. It really is. This is where true life begins. I'm not talking about his birth, but Paul says to Timothy, from a child you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the introduction of life, which ultimately yields salvation. That's the first component I want you to see in this efficiency of the scripture. Jesus gives us the privilege to have his word and to know him as a personal savior. And again, my appeal to you with just the most sincere of transparency of heart. If you don't know for sure that Jesus is your Savior, oh, I beg of you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What a precious privilege to know the Lord Jesus by faith as my Savior. And it's through Scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so that's the efficiency of Scripture. But then the Scriptures that guide my life in verse 16. Would you note verse 16 goes on? As he now introduces reference to the Scriptures as the solution to this horrible scene he's portrayed in the previous 14 verses. He now says, all Scripture and the inclusiveness of that. And by the way, as Paul writes these words, most likely his dominant reference was to the Old Testament. So for some who sort of think the Old Testament's out of, you know, the range of our need today, can I just tell you, Paul said all Scripture, and he's talking about the Old Testament primarily. Because the New Testament hasn't been completed in its formalization. There were writings in that time. At this time, there would have been writings of Scripture. Even Paul's writings were already in place. But I have no doubt the very word Scriptura was most usually referring to the holy writings of the Old Testament. And so great, rich application and truth, still properly contextually interpreted. There are things that are, you know, explicitly to Israel, but I'm telling you, Old Testament Scriptures are a guide for life. And so I put this in, if the first was our introduction to life, this is our deduction. What should we deduct from this particular review of Scripture? And so the deduction of our life finds itself in these formations. First, we see the curriculum that we're supposed to have. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. We talked yesterday about this God-breathing that goes over the words of Scripture in a life-giving fashion. And now it's profitable, this wonderful efficiency of Scripture for teaching, for doctrine. It's in your bulletin today as this passage of Scripture. Doctrine is not just the technical terms of theology. It's the corpus of truth taught to us from God's Word. And so it's the curriculum. It's the curriculum that we should be learning.
Number two, this particular guide for life gives us the confrontation for reproof. When you come to the Bible and you see in the Bible something that contradicts what you're doing, guess what? You change to match the Bible. And we got some people that try to change the Bible to match them, but that's not how it works. So the confrontation, and that's not always pleasant. I don't know if you've ever had occasions in your Bible reading or in a preaching service where you just found yourself sort of combated with something from God's Word that you didn't like. And I don't think that's true today. And, you know, things are different now. And on we go with our excuses. No, the Bible is absolutely, unchangingly, timelessly true. And so when I confront something in my culture today that contradicts the Bible, it's not because that culture was different and mine's different so I can, you know, accept the difference. No, I've got to change. Culture is not what determines. It's God who determines what I should do. And so confrontation, it's that reproof. But then thirdly, this deduction is the correction for life. You might think this is a little bit repetitive to say reproof and for correction. No, reproof is telling you what you did wrong. Correction is telling you how to make it right. And so the Bible doesn't just leave us with this guilt trip. I've done something wrong. It tells us how to cure the guilt. And aren't you glad? We don't have to go through life with this cloud of guilt over our minds and hearts and lives. We can know the release of that as we accept the correction that God gives. And so with that particular stage of our deduction, and then that leads to then the continuation of life, as you see it. Instruction in righteousness. That's describing the ongoing just growth stage of living. And righteousness is not a big theological term. Righteousness is just right like God sees it. It's as simple as that. Righteousness is right like God sees it. And so my challenge, your challenge as a child of God, is to learn to live righteously in Christ Jesus with His help, with His modeling, with the instruction of His Word. That's the deduction that I should make for my life. God's Word's what's going to determine what I do. It's going to correct me when I'm, going to reprove me when I'm not doing what I should, when I really study God's Word. It's going to tell me how to correct that wrong, and it's going to continue to lead me in my growth. Now, that's a winner. I don't care what you say. And that's, frankly, our service in life. If the first was our salvation, now this step is our service for the Lord as we see it. That brings us to our third, and that's the scriptures that guarantee life in verse 17. The scriptures that guarantee life. All of this previous is for this purpose, that the man of God, and by the way, that isn't some kind of a exclusive description. I want to say without diluting this, but that the person who's a Christian, we could say, that the Christian may be whole, mature, perfect is the text that I'm reading from, but it's far more than just knowledgeable. It's the totality of the person. And so I do think that the old, King James reference of perfect is a beautiful description if you understand what it means by that. It's not sinless, but I have the privilege to have a maturity growth stage that gives me opportunity. I often describe Christian living as such that we should be growing in the Lord so that the only other thing to do is go to heaven. Heaven is not intended to be a culture shock. When we get to heaven, I know we'll have perfect glorified bodies, and a perfect realm, but I promise you, God never intended us to get to heaven and all of a sudden, wow, didn't know it was going to be like this. No, I think that the normal Christian experience should be like the Enoch experience, which is not Christian in the technical sense, but it's a child of God, a follower of God. Enoch is a person who's described as walking with God and was not. Remember that description? Enoch walked with God and was not. Vance Havner is a really great preacher of the past who was very illustrative and rich with his descriptions. And he describes that scene of Enoch this way. He says, Enoch and God were really good friends, and so every day they would spend time walking together. And in the course of their walking one day, they got so involved in their friendship and their communication together that they lost track of time. And God looked at his watch. Now, God doesn't have a watch. Did you hear me say that? He doesn't have a watch. God looked at his watch, and he said, oh, my, Enoch, it's gotten late. I tell you what, you're closer to my house tonight than yours. Let's just come on home to my house. Don't you just like that? What a beautiful description of normal Christian living. And so the scriptures that guarantee life, it's the production of our life. Now that we're talking about introduction, salvation, the deduction, our service, and the production should be then this, our success. What our ambition should be. And by the way, success is not the achievement of stuff. Success is the accomplishment of passing on my life to others who can follow after me and continue it. That's success. Successor is the word we use it sometimes. But the origin of the word success was nothing to do with riches or stuff. True success, by way of its original usage, and as the Bible uses it, is describing the fact that I have implanted my life into another. It's the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. What you've learned, teach to others, who teach others, who teach others. That four-generational cycle of perpetuity of God's truth. That's what we have when we follow this efficiency of Scripture. Can I just encourage all of us to say, in light of the reliability and the profitability of Scripture, God help us to take this formula that He's given to us and say, Lord, with Your help, first off, are you sure you're saved? That's the starting point, the introduction. And then as you've come to Christ, will you give yourself with an allegiance and an abandonment to Scripture to the extent that you say, okay, here's my directions. The curriculum for life is given. And as I study the curriculum, I encounter things where I'm not living up to the curriculum. It reproves me. It, you know, puts out confrontation in my life, dares to differ with me, and then tells me how I should take care of that, and then tells me how I can just keep growing in my righteous efforts to live for the Lord. And as you exercise that deduction of life of service, it leads to this wonderful accomplished production at the end of life, which is just graduation of glory. Wow, that is success. Unmatched success. May the ambition of our hearts be to trust the sufficiency of Scripture, to exercise the efficiency of its implementation into our lives so that we truly can stand before Him unashamed. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these moments of reflection upon this very precious portion of truth. And Lord, we do believe that it's a verse that we rightfully turn to and rely upon for our understanding of inspiration. You declare all Scripture is inspired. And we're so thankful it's not just ours. It's Your message, God-breathed, living to us. But Lord, we believe this passage is also giving us very practical instruction for how we should now take this wonderful privileged document, the Bible, and put it into the tennis shoes and sandals and bare feet of our lives. It's efficient. May we exercise obedience to it today. Bless the continuation of our time as we focus together upon the precious privilege of having the Bible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.